Welcome to the Leeds Church Institute podcast. LCI is a faith-based organisation for lifelong learning. You can find out more about the Leeds Church Institute by visiting lcileeds.org.
Welcome to the Leeds book launch of Preach It. LCI is delighted to be co-hosting this event with the Centre for Religion and Public Life of the University of Leeds. So welcome to Adrian van Klinken and to Al McFadyen, a couple of members of staff from the University. Some of you have already had a good look at the bookstall. I'm pleased to be the one to introduce the author of the book, Preach It, Understanding African Caribbean Preaching, published by CMS Press. SCM Press. Get that right. So Reverend Dr. Carol Tomlin, some of you know and some of you don't. She's an award-winning educational leader and is currently a visiting fellow at the University of Leeds and an honorary fellow at the Queen's Foundation in Birmingham. Carol has an honours degree in education, a master's in theology, and a doctorate in sociolinguistics. So in her long and distinguished career, drawing together all those different strands, she has taught in universities in the UK and the United States of America. So that's the doctor bit, the academic side, and Carol is also a reverend. And as an ordained minister, she has several years' experience in pastoral ministry as a senior leader of Restoration Fellowship Ministries and was also a registered healthcare chaplain. The Reverend Dr. Carol Tomlin is an author of several academic publications and is one of the leading experts on Pentecostal preaching. It's wonderful to me the way that her work combines academic rigour and her participant perspective. She firmly believes in the transformative power of Jesus Christ to change the lives of each individual. So tonight, Reverend Dr. Carol Tomlin will speak about her book, and it's some of its key themes, and she will be assisted by two gospel singers. Now, I know one's Cherie, but I don't know. It's Cherie, and
the other one's coming.
So it's great, thank you. So we'll have that part of the evening, and then Bishop Dr. Delroy Hall will share his thoughts on the topics in the book. After that, there'll be time for us all to have some questions and some discussion and get some further perspective from Carol. So without further ado, please do welcome Dr. Carol Tomlin.
Thank you. Hello, can you hear me, everybody? I'm doing all of this because I'm talking about African Caribbean preaching. And in many ways, I'll be doing some performance as well, because I will demonstrate as well what I'm actually talking about. Within the genre of African Caribbean preaching, I also call it black preaching or black preaching style. I've had the privilege of living in here, there and everywhere, including America. I've been to Nigeria. I was a member of a church which was primarily West African. I've been involved in an evangelical church which was, the leader was a white British minister. And obviously my early background was in the New Testament Church of God, which was primarily Caribbean. So in many ways I've been around. And so because of that, I have seen some commonalities. And I want to say that because some of what I'll be saying today, there will be common threads in these various geographical locations, Africa, the Caribbean, America, and the UK, wherever black people live in that sense, right? Because most black people obviously come from Africa, obviously not all, because you've got the Aborigines, and I haven't met them yet, and I've not done the research, so I can't tell you about that. But I can tell you about the African diaspora. I'm aware that I've got a mixed audience tonight, that there are some academics like myself, others that are not. I'll try and explain where there are words, concepts that, you know, you think, oh, my God, what does epistemology mean? So I'll try and break it down because I'm very much aware of the audience. And in traditional Pentecostal style, especially of the African diaspora, you're always aware of your audience. So I won't be talking to myself. Right, so I'll be demonstrating very much what I'm talking about. You see, I'm talking because this is what happens in a Black Pentecostal church. You don't just go into it. You now have to engage with the audience. And so you have to do some kind of an introduction so the audience gets to feel you out and you as well get to know the audience. So there's an interplay between yourself and the audience. I think it's important for me to talk about what was the impetus for writing the book. And I really, my mother was primarily the inspiration. When I was about 5 years old, I remember because I'm from the generation of the Windrush. So I'm the second generation. Don't try to guess my age because I'm a lot older than I look. Anyway, my parents are of the Windrush generation. When they came to the UK, obviously they came with Creole, and I'll be talking about that, speaking Patois, Jamaican Creole, which many linguists say is a language. And I remember hearing the language, and even when she was reprimanding me, it sounded like sheer poetry. This is at five. Yeah. And in my case, it was really, don't do this. And so you could hear the kind of lyrical quality in the discourse. I mean, I'm five, I'm not using the word discourse, but you can hear, you could hear. And so I remember even some of the reggae songs that used to be playing. So I could do a whole kind of research in terms of my memory, but that's not my brief. But it's still important for us to understand, preach it. Fast forward, when I was 10, I'm actually from South Yorkshire. I'm actually from Doncaster. And then I moved to Leeds when I was 5, 6. And then we went to the New Testament Church of God. We went, didn't we? My sister's here. And so when I was at school, you can imagine, I was one of these children that couldn't keep still for too long. And I would chat all the way through the lesson. But they didn't know I was going to be a university lecturer and I needed to be able to talk. So anyway, I learned to say to people, and they said, oh, you talk. Yes, I need it for my job. So then I remember I used to literally be mesmerised, because this is all important, why I was fascinated with this topic. When I was 10 years old, when I was at school, I couldn't keep still. I used to think the teachers were so boring with a capital B. And then I would go into church, and for a whole hour, I'd be mesmerised by these preachers who literally dazzled me with their oratory at 10. So I think the seeds were sown for me to subsequently research. Now, in terms of the research, I started researching this particular topic. It was part of my MPhil with Professor Holland Vega. So he was my professor. He was the Pentecostal scholar, so I did my MPhil, my master's, with him. And that's when I, in fact, before then, I actually did a dissertation on Creole and its effect. So I was fascinated with this language. And I was like, how come nobody's writing about it? And then, lo and behold, my African-American counterparts were writing about something similar in the American context. And hence, I'm here today, and hence this book. The reason for me writing my book, as I said, was because of my mother and the language of the Windrush generation, which subsequently informed my research. Okay, so that's the introduction. That's just the introduction. Right, so don't worry, I've got 3/4 of an hour and I'm very good at time. I will stick to time. So, yes, Helen. So I can't, you see, the thing is, I can't, because now my brain is ticking, I get all muddled up if I do this, so. Okay, so in the introduction of the book, I had to lay out the context of the book. And I thought it was a good idea to actually graphically portray the actual content. And so in the first chapter, obviously, you do an outline of the different parts of the book. I had to contextualise it by talking about the African world view. I wish I had my board. Oh, there is. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Right. So you're with me. We're still in church to some extent. So I did the African worldview because the African worldview is so critical to this kind or this genre of preaching. And I argued that wherever you are in the world, the African diaspora, meaning the Caribbean, America, or the Americas, the Caribbean, that collectively is the African diaspora, people that have obviously come from Africa. So even though slavery was, the horrors, we don't know the half of what went on. And unfortunately, because it was so brutal, it's almost as if intellectually a lot the shutters come down. And yet I argue that if we understood aspects of slavery, it will help us to understand certainly race relations. And it just uncovers so much if we look at it. And if, of course, it's emotional, but we need to still look at it in terms of how can it inform us and help us as human beings. But that's another issue. But the point is, the African worldview. So I argue that in spite of the trauma of slavery, it did not get rid of a basic psychological aspect of black people in the diaspora. So what do I mean by that? I mean that there's what you call the African ontology, and that means a way of viewing and seeing the world. So let me give you an example. For example, in African cultures, in the plural, you've got to respect, for example, your elders. There is a great tradition of respect. In the Caribbean, that is the case. In England, I don't know what's happening. But that is certainly the case in the Caribbean. Even when I lived in America, it was definitely evident. England's a different kettle of fish. But anyway, so there was the African worldview. So I argued that in the language, what I did, in terms of the book, and I know you've read it, Helen, and so have you, and Delroy, I built up I didn't go straight into preaching. I gave the context because the title was Understanding. So in order to understand, we need to give it a context. So the context was obviously Africa. The context was obviously slavery. The slaves were not, as you know, were forbidden to read and write. They were not allowed to engage in the writing process. And in fact, during slavery, all the slaves were literally divided according to their linguistic or their language group. So they were divided accordingly. And then what emerged out of that, and I'll be speaking about that as we go on, is they then developed a common language depending upon the European slave master. So, for example, in Jamaica, it was English. But what then happened was, because if you look at West African languages where the slaves primarily came from, you will find that the slaves, there was still a commonality in their structure, in the structure of the language. You know, even like some European languages, there's a commonality. Similarly, in the West African language. So it was, in some ways, easy for this new language to develop. I won't go on and on about the language, but just to give you a context. So there was the African worldview and the oral literacy. So that's what I tackled in chapter one. So I had to lay out, contextualize the preaching by going way back in time to the African worldview. So read the book and buy the book, right? Because what I'm saying is literally just a tip of the iceberg. So chapter one. I love this man. William J. Seymour. I would, if you're Pentecostal, and even if you're not, you need to read about William J. Seymour. You need to do some research about William J. Seymour. So in chapter one, I focused on the development of modern Pentecostalism by looking at the role of William J. Seymour. And William J. Seymour, obviously, in fact, I think he taught himself to read and write. So he went to Charles Parham's Bible school. And because of racism at the time and Jim Crow, he had to literally sit in the hall, right? But yet he still managed to become educated, right? And for me, that was really fascinating. But the other fascinating thing about William J. Seymour is how could this... And he had a disability. He had one eye. He was blind in one eye. How could this man... In the 19th century, during Jim Crow, literally be pivotal to a whole movement which is with us today. So William J. Seymour is pivotal to the origins of Pentecostalism worldwide. And as some of you know, the fastest growing Christian tradition is Pentecostalism, the Pentecostal and charismatic traditions. But he was pivotal. The history books tried to negate the role of William J. Seymour. And yes, Charles Parham obviously was involved and was, you know, one of the founders. But I argue, as many scholars do, like Douglas, Hollenweg, Robeck, many scholars argue that William J. Seymour was a pivotal figure in Pentecostalism and its development, right? Again, that is significant because I then talked in the book about Azusa Street, which is thought to be the birthplace of modern Pentecostalism. The Azusa Street revival of 1906, which was literally started by a prayer meeting. So remember this, Pentecostalism was started by a prayer meeting of African-American brothers and sisters. And then whites joined in and every other nationality at the house of the Asbury's, a married couple. Like, you can do all of that research. But I spoke about that. The other fascinating thing about Seymour was he had such a transformation as a Christian. I was intrigued. How could this man who lived through Jim Crow manage... And one author, Espinazo, talked about how what he created at Azusa Street was a transgressive space. What do I mean by transgressive space? Considering that you had Jim Crow, and Jim Crow was literally divisions of the races, yet this man was able to gather all the nationalities in the world, as a matter of fact. So Azusa Street was a transgressive space. So the reason why Pentecostalism is similar in terms of the preaching wherever you go in the world, especially in North America, whether the person be white, Hispanic, or African American, or even the Caribbean, it's because of the influence of the African-Americans at Azusa Street, headed by William J. Seymour. Can you see? Mm-hmm. Also in chapter one, I then focused on how Pentecostalism now travelled to the Caribbean and how it travelled to Jamaica, becoming the fastest growing Christian tradition in Jamaica after the Second World War. It spread like wildfire. Prior to that time, there was Mile, Puckermanias, Cumin. You know about the Puckermanias. Well, to wake you up, they go, mm-hmm, 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 right? Mm-hmm. No, this is not, no, like my mum says it. I've never seen them, but my mum says it, right? And apparently they wear white. Mm-hmm. Because what with the Pocomanians and the Mayals and the Cumans, it's a syncretism or a combination of traditional African religions and Christianity. So again, the that's the African bit. And then the liturgy is primarily European in that sense. So it's a combination. Are you following me? So it was easy for Pentecostalism to now spread into Jamaica. And how it spread was white missionaries, influenced by Azusa Street, went to Jamaica, took the fire to Jamaica. Jamaican ministers who were working in America and caught the fire of Pentecostalism came to Jamaica. You follow me? And I'm saying Jamaica because that's where it really took root in the Caribbean. Okay? So I did all of that by the book. I'm telling you too much. But you know what? I'm going to stop now. I'm telling you too much. Okay. Chapter 2. So I then focused on African Caribbean Pentecostalism in Britain. So I had to look at the history, look at all of that, then bring it to the UK, because the book was really about the preaching in the UK. And then I spoke about the theologies. I identified five Christian traditions within African Caribbean Pentecostalism to date. Five. Read the book. I'm not going through it now, right? Read the book. So, and then I spoke about the liturgy. I drew on the work of people like Dixon, Muir, Pauline Muir, and what I argued, yeah, the Pauline Muir that we, she finished her PhD on music, gospel music. And I argued that when we think of gospel music, we think of the African-American spirituals. And it negates the gospel music within the UK, the Caribbean gospel music in the UK. So I then look at the liturgy and also the preaching event, how preaching is pivotal to the context of African Caribbean Pentecostal churches. So I do all of that. In chapter 2, I even talk about praise break. Right? Let me explain what a praise break is. A praise break is, a praise break probably comes from the ring shouts of the African Americans and the Caribbean, right? So in Jamaica or in the Caribbean, not just Jamaica, and in amongst the African Americans, you have the ring shouts where it's hard to demonstrate. Read the book, because I kind of explain it in there, right? So I do that. So that's chapter 2. Have I done how many? 30 minutes? Okay, good. So I've got... This is a context. Now, those of you, remember the grip, right? This is a Caribbean phrase for suitcase, grip. My mother had one. I think we had to throw them all away 5 years ago. Only 5 years ago did she get rid of hers. I threw them away, right? The grip. That's the context, okay? So out of that context, you had the African Caribbean churches developing in the 50s and 60s, okay? In the Midlands, New Testament, Brixton, Leeds, Birmingham, okay? The work of Robert Beckford, he's done quite a bit on the genesis of that. But actually, the research on Caribbean Pentecostal churches was done by Hill and Calley, C-A-L-L-E-Y, Calley and Hill. These were two, I know they were white, but what were they? Were they ministers or sociologists or?
Hill is now a sociologist.
Yes. Yeah, I think it's Baptist, and I think Calais, they're both still around. So they were the ones, they were obviously, that did the research on Pentecostal, African Caribbean Pentecostal Church. Then you had more researchers coming, people of colour, mainly men. Anthony Reddy, Muir, Joel Edwards, and the like, okay? So, and obviously myself, but... And you've done research on there as well, Delroy. Oh, yes, because Delroy is, he's done a lot of work in Pentecostalism as well. Okay, so be quiet, Lorene. Okay, go on. Chapter 3, your face. Okay, that's just. In those days, there were more men than women, by the way. The reverse is true now. That's another issue. Okay. Chapter 3, I talk about speaking Jamaican Creole, speaking Jamaican, British black talk, and code switching in preaching. So what I argue is that the first generation preachers would often use Jamaican Creole quite strongly in their discourse. But this is what hasn't been documented in the literature. At the time, there was the received pronunciation. And a lot of them were affected and influenced by the received pronunciation of the BBC. So in their attempts to mimic the received pronunciation of the BBC, they often mispronounced a lot. This is true. They often mispronounced a lot of words. And that would be the hub of humour for people like myself. And I've really got a good sense of humour, as you can imagine. So all of that, because I've only got 15 minutes. Chapter 4. Okay, the hermeneutics of African Caribbean homeland. Don't get bothered with the academic words. So what I focused on there is actually looking at how do African Caribbean preachers, how do they exegete, how do they interpret the biblical text? How do they use the biblical text? What informs their usage of the biblical text? I gave 10 markers which, if you like, describes African Caribbean homiletics by the book. I haven't got time now to tell you them all. But one of the things which is interesting, which I will pick up on, two things. I spoke about expressive preaching. I spoke about the hermeneutics and proof texting. By proof texting, taking one verse of scripture out of context. That happens a lot in Pentecostal churches, unfortunately. I spoke about, however, that sometimes, and I use the word black now, black preachers are not given credence for being sensitive to the Holy Spirit and the interpretation of the text. I did that. I also argued that Pentecostals in general have reticence about theological education, because in the 19th century, the liberal theology seemed to be counterintuitive to their views about the God of miracles, etc. So here were researchers questioning the Bible. And so as a consequence of that, Pentecostals generally have a kind of a disdain for theological education. So your first generation, you know, they used to say things like, I'm born again, I've got a BA, I'm born again. No, this is true. We would hear this from the pulpit, I'm born again, at the National Convention. Thankfully, the second generation, and we've got second generation preachers like Delroy, they are highly educated. But even then, some of the second generation came at education late. Because I argue that if we look at the Rampton Report, 1980, and the Swan, 1985, it paints a dismal picture of the achievement levels of African Caribbean pupils. So within that context, even a lot of the second generation ministers were not educated and were not theologically educated. Follow me. Because all of this affects the preaching. The other issue is that they preach in urban contexts. So they're not preaching in leafy suburbia. So can you see? So that now affects your ability to financially sustain yourself through theological education. I know many ministers, incredibly, amazingly bright, they've had to drop out of education because they couldn't economically afford a theological course. So anyway, so all Just going back a bit. One of the issues that I did speak about was dress. Right. Now, I spoke about a lot of things, but I spoke about prosperity preaching and I spoke about modesty in dress. Because black Pentecostals, and now I can say black Pentecostals, the world over have, I don't use a fixation, they have a concern about modesty in dress. And it's interesting, even before I came here today, even on my Facebook page, there was, by Dr. Oscar, a discussion about modesty in dress. And I thought, thank you, Jesus, he's reminded me. So can you see, right? Now, even that, I thought, where is this coming from? In the 19th century, in the early Pentecostal movement, you had the so-called dress code. Then the African-American women, remember, they were a group of women that were castigated under siege. So for them, oh, do you like my dress, by the way? Dress. Not all of this is to make you, you know, listen, I've got to keep you awake. You remember what I'm saying. They felt that dress and deportment was very important so that they would not really be attacked, literally, physically in some cases, verbally, because they were black women. So they had to carry themselves in a particular way. Butler, Anthea Butler, has done a fantastic, fascinating study on that. Right, worth the read. So again, even that is very interesting. Again, I don't know why, you know, in Africa, there is still this kind of proclivity to modesty in dress, okay? So, but that's, so I paid some attention to that because if, even in the preaching discourse, there's a lot of attention given to it, which in, conversely, in white Pentecostal churches, I've never heard that discussion. Certainly in the UK, possibly in America, you might, because remember, the thing with preaching, as I said, when I'm talking about black preachers, you also have preachers like Paula White, a white female preacher who sounds just like an African-American preacher. You've got Rod Parsley. And the reason, and you've got quite a few. Rodriguez, my mum likes him, Hispanic. And the reason for that is because during the Great Awakening, and so this is this formulate way of preaching, this powerful oratory. It, you know, that probably even came from John Wesley in the UK. Am I making sense? Combined with the African oratory, which is my next point now, right? So chapter 5, I talk about artistic oratory in African Caribbean preaching. And I argued, again, it came from West Africa. And if we look at the continent of Africa, we see that there is this, of course, they have literacy, but there is more preeminence given to the spoken word. And so your Caribbean Pentecostal preachers have inherited that. So I talk a lot about improvisation, proverbs, etc., by the book. Chapter 6, I love this. I want you to stand up, everybody. Stand up, because then you'll wake up a bit. Stand up. You're going to say this after me.
I am.
Oh, no, you're definitely not in church. Now, you're going to say it like you're in church, a Pentecostal Caribbean church. I am somebody.
I am somebody.
Right. Can you, that's call and response, right? So I am the one doing the calling and you're responding. And this is a, you can sit down. Thank you. This is the African communication system. It's pivotal to the African communication system. Linguists like myself have studied this, as you know. You've heard this time and time again, but it's different this time, isn't it, Maxine? Right. Right. The African communication system. Now, going back to the African worldview. In the African worldview, there is a view that you and I cannot exist without each other. We coexist. There is also the view that the universe is rhythmic. This is the African ontology, which is a worldview. So, the universe is composed of nature, composed of deities, composed of the supreme God, and it's rhythmic. This is why, you know, people say black people can dance. I mean, anybody can dance if you just let yourself go, but that's the reason. No, it's true. Anybody can dance. I've seen a Japanese woman. Do you know the lady that won a dance hall, the dance hall, whatever, in Jamaica? She's Japanese. Have you seen the Koreans? Pop, what is it, K-pop? So again, I'm saying that because sometimes we can be very stereotypical and we've got to understand the cultural context and framework. So because in the thinking it's rhythmic, the worldview, that then is expressed in the culture. Am I making sense, everybody? So anybody born into that culture would dance and behave exactly the same way. It's culture. It's not biological. Let me say that again. And I'm arguing that in my... Well, I didn't argue that in my book, but I'm saying it now. So I talk about call and response. I then break down call and response into different facets, OK? That's all I want to say for that. And then repetition. I talk about repetition. You've all seen Martin Luther King, I Have a Dream, where he repeated, I have a dream, 7 times, for example. Right, so again, because this is why I talk about the black preaching style. And whether you're Pentecostal, Anglican or Methodist, particularly in America, and even in the UK, there is this powerful oratory. Remember Harry and Meghan's wedding. What a day. What, wasn't it beautiful? And Bishop Curry, about love, and his repetition of that segment about love. So I talk about repetition as well, okay? Chapter 8, one of my favourite chapters, Robert Beckford, his bewitchment hypothesis. You can sort of ask me about that later. I think I'll stop here, because I spoke, you can pick it up, yeah, about Robert's bewitchment hypothesis, yeah? But I argue, I conclude, obviously, there have been claims that black, quote-unquote, especially African-Caribbean preaching, Robert is quite critical of African-Caribbean preaching, as you know, on the grounds that it's not political. And I argued in my book that how can it be? I lived in America. I taught at 2 historically black universities in America. So you've got a context in America that you don't have in the UK. So in America, you've got, and these universities have been going for over 100 years, 150 years. So clearly, theological ideas, sociological ideas, theoretical ideas, you can have that within the context of those institutions. So if the African-American preacher is politicised, well, it's no wonder. So I actually put the context, and I said, when in conversely within the UK, there were reports of black Caribbean young men not doing well academically. Can you see? It has to be in context. And this is why I get sometimes a little bit, I suppose, even annoyed with some of the discussions, because it's not in context. And when we have context, we have compassion. And I'm going to finish here, because this was actually near the end. Because Robert said that, obviously, you know, we need, Caribbean people need to be free. I actually argue we all need to be free. And I argue that... freedom comes about through the power of Jesus Christ. And I argue that both those that have been colonized, like my ancestors, and those that were the colonizers need to be free. Because if I'm bound, so are you. So we all need to be free. So when Martin Luther King said, free at last, and it was mainly about, you know, African-Americans being free at last. I thought, well, white America needs to be free at last. We all need to be free. And that's more or less preach it, how I ended it. Okay.
Oh, thank you for that, Carol. That was a tour de force, wasn't it? So taking us through the book and some of those really key ideas that were resonating with you, but also your reflections I found really helpful too. So I'm going to invite Bishop Dr. Delroy Hall to come up, and he's been meeting with former university colleagues here because Bishop Dr. Delroy was at Leeds Beckett University, was a lecturer, and he's currently, and this must have been a highly contested post to get, chaplain to Sheffield United Football Club. Yeah. There's got to be a bit of competition to get to that one. That's great. So if you'd like to come on up, that would be fantastic, and please do welcome.
I'll offer just as a beginning note. I remember watching the royal wedding, and for lots of black people, Bishop Currie's sermon was just kind of average.
Yes, very.
Yeah. So I remember I said to my wife, he's not saying anything.
No.
It's what we're used to.
Yeah.
But the audience in which he was speaking weren't used to that. Right. And so it's been for me really interesting to watch the kind of fallout of that. So, unlike the Pentecostal tradition, I will be using notes. I will be using some notes. But my argument is that actually as Pentecostals, we can use notes. And we have, certainly we, for me, there's an understanding of the Holy Spirit, which is not as myopic and narrow-minded as it has been over the years. So, really, this is a much-needed publication. I said to Carol, actually, what I did, those of you who look in Google Books, I put in Caribbean Preaching. That's the first book that came up, which says there's a lot of work to be done. So it covers the rudiments of African Caribbean preaching. And I think the context that she gave is really, really important because nothing really happens in a vacuum. And sometimes when we see something and it seems strange to us, if we then understand the context, then it helps us to understand why people kind of act the way they do or say things the way they do. So she spoke about being mesmerised by preachers as a young girl. And she went through the chapters anyway, so I don't really need to kind of go through that, but only from my position. She spoke about language, which was really important. And one of the things, if you read James Wolvin, he talks about how at the time of the transatlantic slave trade, there's possibly over 1,000 African languages. But what they did, the slave masters, were very clear. They mixed people together, so from various tribes, so they couldn't communicate. So they had to create a language, which was a combination of West African retention and European words. They had to create something in order to survive and resist what was going on. Carol also spoke about African Caribbean Pentecostalism in Britain. And she spoke about an African pastor in 1906, but really it was the Windrush generation that really kind of shifted things that happened. She certainly quoted the work of Peter Fryer, Staying Power, who talks about the presence of black people in Britain over 500 years ago. So black people were in Britain before the Windrush. Let me just make that very, very clear. Certainly when I was in school, you thought that the first lot came in on the boat, late 40s, but actually black people have been here for over 500 years. In fact, there was race riots in Toxteth in 1909. So that's not... So what we've seen now, there have been race riots right at the beginning of the century, more so with West Africans than Caribbeans, but even so. And then she highlights the points about black majority churches and the reason why they were formed. Pentecostal churches in the Caribbean... when a lot of them came over here, they perceived white spirituality as cold and dead. There was transferred growth from the Caribbean, from historical churches when they came here. There's certainly lots of information about they were given letters of consent from the Caribbean, and when they came here, the letters weren't recognised whatsoever. So then they found places of worship. Cross-cultural misunderstanding. People didn't understand what was going on. Certainly if you read the book by Hill, he talks about some of the stuff that he wasn't too sure of. He certainly saw the exuberance in worship service, but he said in the next sentence, but I kind of preferred my quiet style of worship. So that was it. And also there was the exclusion from the white mainstream church, which most of us know about anyway. The landscape, though, is now more diverse with lots of independent churches, and you have second generation born ministers who were born and raised here and again, a different worldview. And I'll say, maybe it didn't come out in the book so much, but actually it's very difficult being a second or third generation minister, pastor in a first generation church. If you're born and raised here, and I've had 30 years of it, so I know, it can be incredibly difficult. You're schooled different, socialised different, so the way of understanding the Bible and the Word is very, very different, so that has some challenges. Tomlin also establishes a detailed context for interrogating African-Caribbean preaching. She speaks about gender and liturgy, and Pentecostal churches do have liturgy, but it's oral. Many people think that liturgy is just written, but it is changing. Some people are incorporating the written word, but quite often the liturgy is oral. She spoke about prayers, congregational prayer, and what we call praying in concert, where everybody pray. Okay, and that has context as well. It's not madness. If you read Slave Rebellion by Albert Raboteau, he talks about when on the plantations, when things were so bad, slaves would gather in the fields in the middle of the night and cry down upon the spirits to bring deliverance, but they would put pots over their head to dumb the noise. So that praying in concert has continued, syncretism. It's carried on in Christianity, black Christianity. So certainly in Pentecostal churches, there is this what we call praying in concert, where everybody prays at the same time. So that's part of the history of it. And she also spoke about the five areas, the oneness tradition, Church of God tradition. The church is influenced by the healing evangelists, Kenneth Copeland, Maurice Cirillo, and independent churches, and also the churches influenced by the fivefold ministry. She spoke about the development of the language, which I thought was really good. The whole thing about Jamaican Creole, Jamaican Patois, Black British talk, the code switching. So in a given audience, as black people, we can speak nice English, can't we? But when we get amongst our friends, we speak different. And in one sentence, you can speak Patois to start off with and English to end it, and maybe Patois again. So this whole thing about kind of code switching. And she spoke about that when the Wendish generation came here, there was a deficient aspect of their language. So, and part of that was mainly to do with the empire. I was raised in that time. Learn to speak properly. Yeah. Speak properly. So what my sister and I did, we deliberately didn't speak properly. So amongst ourselves, we continued speaking the Patois because we thought it was a funny language and it conveyed a lot English language didn't quite convey. So, for example, let me give you an example. My daughters, when they were very young, when they came from school, and my wife had this way that when they came to school, they changed their clothes. Well, she asked them four times, and every time she asked them, their voice just raised higher and higher. And I just went to the bottom of the stairs. I said, "All right, keep your clothes on." They came down 2 minutes later, clothes changed. So this whole thing about, and actually, each nation needs to have a language of their own. Because if you're under oppression, you then have no way or very few of communicating if you want to do an uprising or rebellion, which perhaps wasn't conveyed in the book, but certainly some of the songs that were sung were messages to the other slaves, get ready for something. So we spoke about code switching, which I found was really helpful, and the whole thing about British culture and language. Black British talk is about kind of hybrid language, so we use a bit of Patois, we use a bit of British English, so we know what to say when at the right time. I think in terms of the preaching, early days, as she said already, weren't trained, not educated. And I think one of the other things as well, that quite often, and Kate Coleman talks about this, that when you go for theological training, what's taught doesn't represent you.
No.
It's alien. And even sometimes when people talk about Pentecostalism, you wonder whether it's the same Pentecostalism that I see in church. Is it the same God that we pray and people are healed? And it's as though this kind of doesn't take place. So there can be a real resistance to education. she talks about this high suspicion, as I said before, and I recall, as I was reading through this, I recall my wife walking into a conversation. The conversation went along the lines of, Pastor Hall don't need any more education, what he needs is a 19. which means, I will just translate that, that there was no need for education. What he needs to project his voice more. And it needs to be a bit louder. So that was acquainted to anointing. She spoke about styles and types, and she was very, very good at that. But she also spoke about a book by David Butterick, which I will pick up a bit later on, about homiletics and how he uses... He goes away from the introduction of 3 points, and he talks about more sermons in a kind of story form, which is kind of how black people tend to do... Certain Pentecostals do their... sermons. We don't do the kind of introduction of 3 points in a poem. It's a kind of story that's been told. And there's ways of kind of keeping us alive. So she also spoke about that once upon a time, Pentecostal preaching was really about the end times. Jesus is coming. You better get yourself ready. And also this whole thing about worldliness. So we use the scripture, really wrongly actually, and scripture, come out from among them and be ye separated, which means that the minute you get saved, you leave all your friends, all your family, because you're a Christian, and that text wasn't perhaps really helpful. And just as an aside, but it kind of fits in with the kind of proof texting, when Brexit's happened, one of the ministers asked me, is there anything in the Bible that talks about Brexit? So I said to him, you need to be really careful, you know, that you don't kind of see what's happening now and find something in the scriptures, and then you kind of make a direct translation. So I said, why did you say that? He said, well, one of the folks said to him, he said that Brexit is written in the Bible because it says, come out from among them and be ye separate. So... So that's kind of proof texting kind of gone another way. But one of the things that Carol has said, and I think it's right, very right for our community, there is now a deep call for more contemporary preaching on social, political and economic concerns. She may not say it in the book, but I'm saying it, that actually the issues that are bothering us are our concerns. And if we just think that politics is going to do it for us, they are kind of our concerns. Also highlighting a preaching of issues impacting the life of African Caribbean communities. In terms of areas of development, because I was told this was a book review, so the book review, there's always a bit of what needs to be developed. But when I saw reflection, I thought, oh, well, that's better, really. While there is a need for analysis, I wasn't too sure whether this was for the academic world or for black pastors, because quite often, many of us at the minute, we don't read much. So maybe part of it was for the academy, but I think it's still adding to a body of knowledge. Because in this day and age, if you can go onto Google Books, which has access to millions of books, and you put in Caribbean preaching or preaching, and this is the book that comes up, it tells you there's a lot of work that's left to be done. That's not to say there's not articles, but in terms of a book being published, that's the one that kind of comes up. Detailed analysis of history and language, and Carol really kind of told us about the history, and it was really important. The section on life situations, I really would have loved that to have been developed more, because we have some major issues in our community that are bothering us as a people. And actually, the issues are there in the Bible. It's how we use it. Given this is a book on African Caribbean preaching, using David Butterick's book, I just wonder whether maybe a black author or black authors could have been used. Yeah, that's right, I've got it here, yeah, LaRue. And Birth of the Sermon, Women Preachers on the Creative Process, they've got black writers in there. Also, I will just say that Gus John in 1976, there was a research in 1976, commissioned by the Church of England. This was their question. Why is it that we've lost so many of our brothers and sisters who came over in the 50s and 60s? And the result from the research that was done, that Gus John and the team said this very, very clearly, black people need to develop a theology for themselves. Yeah. Because a lot of the theology that we've got has been handed down to us. And we need to be looking at theology that helps us as a people. And I would have liked to have seen a bit more of that in the book. So even stuff like Gardner Taylor, who was at one time seen as possibly, not T.D. Jakes, but Gardner Taylor seen as possibly the one of the best preachers in the English-speaking world, African preachers, African-American preachers in the English-speaking world. However, I said that we must be careful that when we use books from other context, that we don't directly try to translate them to what's happening here. Because even though we're African Caribbeans, we are not African Americans. Different context, worldview very different, but there are some threads, as you've rightly said, very, very different. And I don't want to disregard white authors, but there is a lot of stuff that we have written, even if chapters in books that can be helpful for us. In Preach It, there is a section on the creative use of language. And I would have loved you to say more on that. But not so much on that, but actually the creative use of language. So she says something like, sweet nana got me running belly, which means, you know, there's some phrases, in Caribbean phrases, that your parents say you don't need an explanation. I was talking to a friend of mine yesterday, and he said he'd never heard this. So something was really obvious. If something was blatantly obvious, my dad would say to me, you're going to need light lamp. Which means you don't need to light a lamp to see how obvious this thing is. And there are some things that you just don't need to ask an explanation for. So let me give you another example. My daughters are now 24, and obviously I was looking at them when they were 21, and I said to somebody in church, I can't believe that my daughters are now 21. It just seems like yesterday they were kids. And she said to me, I've never heard this saying before, she said to me, pick me an iron pot. I knew straight away what she meant. Iron pots don't grow. Children do. It's the first time I'd heard it, but I knew exactly what she meant. Iron pots don't grow, but children do. So sweet nanny got a running belly means that something might taste nice, might seem attractive and taste nice at the time, but can often lead to dire consequences. Play with puppy dog and puppy dog. Yes. Basically, what that means is that when you play with children, have clear boundaries with them, otherwise they'll be rude to you. Okay. I would have loved to see the creative use of language linked to the creative use of language in the Bible. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Songs of Solomon. It's just rich in language, in proverbs, in imagery, which really tells the reader what God is doing or what people are doing in a kind of coded way, really. Some of the things, I think it was Al McFadden, he gave me a book years ago, I can't remember. It was about when people are oppressed, they use stories to empower each other. So in the Caribbean, there was a heritage of a Nancy story. A Nancy story about spiders from West Africa. So the animals were the humans and the spider were those that were enslaved. And the spiders always won. But what the slave masters never knew, that they were communicating stories amongst themselves to empower themselves and to teach others. So I would have loved to see the link there. So there's more work to be done there, I think. Yeah, of course, absolutely, absolutely, absolutely. On social issues impacting African Caribbean communities, Tomlinson speaks about the ministry of Bishop Jonathan Jackson, New Testament Church of God, but also talks about the strained relationship between black theology and Pentecostal theology. And one of the great things about black theology, it understands that liberation is needed for everybody. The oppressor and the oppressed both need liberating. So I would love to have seen, maybe in the section, the appendix, maybe a sermon looking at some of the social issues a bit more. She spoke about Robert Beckford's bewitchment, and this is what I think Carol's been very kind of polite, really. But Robert Beckford's idea is that there's a term in the Caribbean, or certainly Jamaica, where people are obeyed. That's right, bewitched. And Robert has this idea what white folks have done to us and white theology is bewitched us. And so we go along, so the churches that really should be incredibly dynamic and powerful are kind of sleeping giant, because we are, in a sense, regurgitating the stuff that we've been given. but we need to be looking at stuff that liberates ourselves and actually gives power to who we are as people. Finally, very helpful, Carol. I really liked some of your sections on reflections and activities. So you cause the reader to think about ministry, about preaching. And so you ask pastors to reflect, or preachers to reflect, on the preaching ministry. And the sermons at the end, they give some consideration and thought to the Caribbean preacher. Excellent point. Christian faith must go on being translated, must continuously enter into the vernacular culture and interact with it. Otherwise, it withers and fades. Absolutely truth. Concluding. Interestingly, if you type Caribbean, I said it before, Google Books, first thing that comes up, this indicates there's much work to be done. This is a worthwhile publication, challenging, yet stretching the preacher to develop and excel in their craft, recognising that the preaching is an act of worship unto God and designed to set people free. It is a worthwhile book in that it demands attention. As my friend and colleague in ministry says, it is a book that will give you ideas, but you can't read it while watching TV. Thank you.
Great. Well, thank you ever so much for that. That was a brilliant reflection, and it gave us a little refresher on what we just heard and gave us a new, some new highlights too. So I'd now like to introduce Cherie Johnson, who's going to come and sing. Give her a warm welcome.
Good evening. I think it's evening now. Yeah. I'd like to just follow on from what Delroy said. You definitely cannot watch the TV and read the book. I got past page 2 and I was like, Auntie Carol, this is like a healthy, very healthy meal. It's a lot to digest. So between Auntie Beryl and I, we're working on getting to the end of the book with all of the very rich language that you've chosen in the book. But it is a wonderful, and it's nice to hear the reviews. And you did very well, Auntie Carol. But today, this was definitely not planned, but I'd like to try a call and response song, if that's okay. That came to me whilst I was sat there. And it's simply called Halle, Halle, Hallelujah. It's called Hallelujah. So I will call, and my beautiful choir here, if that's okay, will respond. I hope you all don't mind. So I'll sing, Halle, Halle, Hallelujah. Halle, Halle, Hallelujah. Halle, Hallelujah. Halle, Hallelujah. Halle, Halle, Hallelujah. It's wonderful. Halle, Hallelujah. Halle, Hallelujah. Halle, Hallelujah. Wow, that was amazing.
Thank you so much for sharing with us there. That's lovely. So I don't know if you've got some questions that have come to mind that you might particularly like to ask Carol, or things that you might like to say, but we'll take a bit of time now to discuss it as a group, but there'll be time afterwards if you just like to talk one-to-one a bit more informally. So has there anybody got any particular questions or comments? Paul?
I was particularly interested in the, I think it was the phrase that you came out with, Delroy, but Carol, you referred to, but and that's this need to develop a theology for ourselves. Mm-hmm. Do you feel that there... I've heard this twice now. I was at a lecture recently by another African. He was Nigerian, actually, in Mortown not so long ago, who was a former principal of All Nations. And he was talking about theology of Africans and Afro-Caribbeans and so on. And I just sort of think the theology, he was sort of making the point that the greatest growth in the church is occurring in these areas. So do you really need to develop a theology for yourselves? How far do you see that this theology needs to start in sort of penetrating the predominantly white? And how much How much do you feel there is still the resistance? There's still like an institutional racism within the church, because in terms of us all coming to maturity, obviously different cultures have got different emphases on theology, which we all need. And I was just wondering how you feel about that in terms of the whole approach.
Yeah, that's a really a good question, quite a challenging one as well, probably to answer in, you know, a couple of minutes. One of the things that Robert said, Beckford, Professor Beckford said, was that one of his concerns about the theology that was handed down to Caribbean people was that it came from a slave narrative. And as a consequence of that, in many ways, Caribbean people haven't really had the opportunity to reflect on the biblical texts themselves. And I actually said this in the conclusion of my book, which I thought was very interesting, that there was this one way of doing things. He talked about cannibalism and the zombification. I don't know if you're familiar with Beckford's work, but anyway, he talks about how Caribbean individuals are almost rendered zombified individuals in terms of their cultural identity. And he talks about systemic violence and this one way of being and doing. So consequently, it's rendered in some ways Caribbean individuals, and actually Babutunde Adedubu actually argues that for black people in general, there is this preference for anything that is European. Conversely, anything that is Africanized is rejected. Even a subcontinent, yes, and this is true, and I would argue it's definitely true. So there has been a lot of internalized racism. So clearly there is a need for theology. I wouldn't subscribe personally to Robert Beckford's hypothesis in that sense, although I definitely believe there needs to be exorcism. So I wouldn't, so in that sense it has some mileage. But as Joe Aldred said, you know, the theology is essentially bibliocentric, meaning that it tends to be leaning towards the Bible. And definitely, but the Bible is a liberating text. You can't get more liberating than the Bible. And I think it's how we've used it. And let me give you an example in terms of even having a renewed mind. That for me is such a fascinating text. Romans 12, renew your mind. So let's take the concept of love, for example. So I actually did a Facebook Live on this area of identity. So, for example, if you've got a renewed mind, and, for example, if we look at how the media portrays black men in particular, and even black women, but particularly black men, you will believe what the media tells you. And even as Christians, we've been influenced by that. But a renewed mind, no matter what your nationality or your ethnic background says, hang on a minute, we're all made in the image of God. A renewed mind understands the media as being, quite frankly, an evil machinery. And in my view, from a Pentecostal frame of reference, really demonic. And I would go as far to say that publicly, certainly in terms of the way it represents black people in general. And even if we look at the representation of Africa, am I making? So how are we as Christians going to have such a renewed mind that somehow supersedes that level of thinking? And I'm not hearing that. So even though, yes, political theology, yes, social, but nobody is really addressing this deep fundamental issue. I've not heard it, not even from the American writers, African American, I've not heard it. I certainly haven't heard it from any black British writers. You know, like I said, my book was really about understanding the preaching. That might be something I need to consider in another book. But that is something that I think all of us as Christians could well benefit from, having a renewed mind and really hermeneutically trying to unpick what does that mean in practice. So I would start from that theological position. Okay.
Last year I had to do officiate at a funeral service. He took his own life, 55, in a very brutal way. So that, for me as a counsellor, what level of pain and anguish. So the family asked me to do the service, and it was the biggest funeral I'd ever done. It was just packed. I started looking at Psalms, because it talks about despair, doesn't it, and so forth. But I pondered long and hard, and I thought, no, this isn't right. And I remember just reading where Jesus was confronted by lawyers who challenged him and said, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, love the Lord thy God, and the second is like unto it. Love thy neighbour as thyself. I thought, my God, I'm 60 now, and I've been in church pretty much all my life, heard sermons about loving God, heard sermons about loving your neighbour, never heard a sermon about loving yourself. Never. And it's pivotal, especially in a community where there's lots of self-loathing and self-hatred, which has been a legacy of enslavement. So let me just ask this question for you to ponder. Most of us here know that if you have a child that's raised in a violent home, it has an impact on that person as a human being. And if CAMS is not involved or any treatment, there's repercussions for future relationships. And if the child is raised in a violent home, sometimes you go back 3 or 4 generations, you see that violence has been kind of characteristic. And my argument has been, what happens to people if you use gratuitous violence as a form of social control for 2 or 3 generations, for 2 or 3 centuries? It has a major impact on who they are as people. It's not spoken about, and sometimes we behave in ways we don't even know why we behave. But I think from the science of epigenetics and neuroscience, it's giving us some understanding of what's happened historically to what's happening to us now. So for me, when I see some of the things that's happening in our society, I think the Bible has the answers. But quite often in Pentecostal churches, our focus is on getting ready for heaven. And I'm saying there's stuff that needs to be done now. In the present, so we have to then deal with the issues. The problem, of course, is that quite often we don't want to talk about race in church. Yeah. That's the kind of worldly thing. But actually, we need to. Yeah. We need to talk about gun crime, and we need to talk about mental illness. The stories are there in the Bible, and some of the answers are there in the Bible as well. So I think it's how we then look at stories, look at the Bible, how can we use it that speaks to us as a people. Recently, I finished on this, recently there was a tweet on the sovereignty of God, and Anthony Reddy said, I've been hearing the sovereignty of God all my life and black people are still suffering. And then later on in the tweet, somebody said that the idea of the sovereignty of God came from the ruling classes. So I was talking to a friend of mine, and we were talking about the sovereignty of God, and I said, hang on about a minute. Most of what we preach has been handed down to us. We've never reflected on some of the stuff that we, you know, that what does the sovereignty of God mean to somebody who's just forever, or a nation of people that are forever oppressed? Where does the sovereignty of God, how does the sovereignty of God speak to individuals from the 50s and 60s? We now see NHS, diversity pay gap, within the academic world, diversity pay gap. What's going on? So I just think that for us as a people, that doesn't mean to say that we hate other, because that's not the gospel. But how do we use the text, the Bible text, to bring about liberation and freedom for us and for people that are oppressed as well? So I think we can use the Bible that way. Let's be honest, the Bible has been used to oppress people.
Yes, it has.
So therefore, it can be used to liberate people. I'll say no more than that. I've said enough.
Well, that was fascinating, especially that introductory bit about the African worldview and all those things. Just sort of looking ahead a little bit, though, as a minister, a white minister in Chapel Town, I like the shout out for Wesley and his scriptural holiness. That was great. I'm a Methodist by background. But just looking ahead a little bit, in the particular church I'm in, which is a lot of African Caribbean members, but we've also got a lot of Ghanaian members have arrived. And I'm interested in how you see the way God's going to bless the churches by that mix that we're getting now of the sort of Western Africans who are now here with Caribbean. And some tensions come with that because there's some definite differences, but some real positive things. And then the second thing about looking to the future, you talked a little bit about sort of second, third generation. You know, those who've lived all their lives here in this cultural context, having to deal with their elders who have a very different culture context, and how that's going to work out, because there are some tensions there as well.
Some sort of theological and different tensions of worship and things like that. Yeah, not difficult tensions that would stop things, but it's quite a creative tension.
Yes, okay. Because what we've got to remember, again, and it's interesting because what you said, even within the Caribbean context, there are tensions between the first generation, those who came over the Windrush, and the second and the third generation. So there are tensions. So clearly the Ghanaians, West Africans, will have tensions, and already, in fact, oh gosh, what's her name? Rachel Adeyeboa, I think her name is. She has written a recent book. She's done her PhD, focusing on the tensions between the West Africans, the teenagers, and their elders. So that tension will be there, because I have now decided, even though my book is titled African Caribbean, I am calling myself Jamaican English. My friend and I, we had a big discussion on that. And the reason why I'm doing that is because when I was in America, I realised just how English I was. I realised I missed digestive biscuits. I missed birds' custard. This is not like, in fact, I went to a Ghanaian shop to find birds' instant custard. This is a God's honest truth. When I was living in Maryland, and every day I used to make scones, and I made the best scones, and I used to bring sandwiches. So I somehow invoked my English, because before it was, I want to get into my Jamaican culture. But I realised, even at a subconscious level, how English I was. So I'm saying all that. So I'm now calling myself Jamaican English, because I've got friends from Wales, and they don't call themselves Black British, they call themselves Black Welsh. Or Jamaican Welsh, they call themselves Welsh or Scottish. So why not English? It's a political reason. So I'm reclaiming. Remember, when you're clear and you then, because again, the Bible is very clear in terms of identity. We know our ultimate identity is in Christ. But we've also got a culture. God is the one that created diversity. And how do we now, how is that enacted with all of us, so that we really do understand the concept of love? So yes, to go back to your question, there will be tensions, because there's generational tensions. Also, there's a class issue. Often when we're talking about Caribbean individuals, it's also a class issue as well. The class issue has not even been touched upon. So that's for another book and for another day.
Thank you. I've loved the context points and how cultural differences are so important. Here's one. There's a rather big difference between the reserved Anglo-Saxon way of delivering. It's a long time since I've seen a preacher get really animated, thank you. Is there a cultural background to the pattern I've noticed where a preacher will start quiet and then build up until the paramedics are called in?
Remember, the what I said about Anglo-Saxon. There were white preachers. Please turn on the God channel. There were white preachers. If you close your eyes, you won't tell the difference. There were white, even Jesse Duplantis, right? There were white preachers who sound quote-unquote black, right? Conversely, there were black preachers who sound white. So this is why I said it's not a racial code or an ethnic code. So, but when we look at this, they start, and they just as I did, and then they build up. That goes back to even the Great Awakenings, when the preachers, there'll be stock phrases, formulaic phrases as well. So the preachers would start off slowly, build up into a crescendo. Interestingly, Reisman, and I know he's a white author, but can I just say, for what you said, Reisman, Antiguan Village, when we look at the literature, especially on black language, a lot of it is located within the African-American context. And a lot of the writers were white. Because remember, again, because of slavery, because of segregation, blacks, and because of the resources, etc., and poverty, a lot of blacks were not educated. So clearly, who's going to do the writing? Thank God in America it's changed, but historically that has been the case. So I'm saying that because Reisman has done a study on the Antiguan village in Antigua. And he talks about the crescendo effect and where, in fact, he calls it contrapuntal in the Elizabethan sense, where there is this noise. What is different, though, in certainly Caribbean, the Caribbean context, is what I have called sound emotion. What do I mean by that? There is a lot, there is a striking use of sound. So within the Caribbean context, certainly Pentecostal churches, you'll find that there is a lot of literally noise. So the noise isn't just emanating from the preacher and the volume of the delivery. The noise is also in the interaction of the congregation. You see, the thing is, I mean, I do it myself. If I'm in a black Pentecostal church now, you don't think about it. When I did my research, there were times when, it's not that I had to stop being black Pentecostal, but I stood away to literally observe what was happening. And then I then went to a white Pentecostal church, and I saw the striking difference. But that is within the UK. In North America, it is slightly different. And in North America now, there are people like Ryan Lestrange. There are people who are... The blacks and whites are actually really mixing and coming together in the... And so there's cultural exchange and borrowing. In terms of the preaching, you see that, to come back to your question. So, you know, preachers would start off and then build into a crescendo because in some ways they're laying the foundation of their text and then they're building it up. What determines, especially a black Pentecostal discourse, is also feedback from the audience. So as the audience becomes more interactive, the preacher's delivery becomes more intense. So you have that, and then there's a belief. I mean, you know, they said you need more anointing. Yeah. There's a belief that, you know, it's now the anointing is being released because in the culture there's a release of sound and energy, emotion and movement. So that's then transposed into the church context. When we come into church and we worship, we're not divorced from our culture. My problem, and it's a huge problem, is when we say that this way of doing it is wrong. That, you can see my face. Because when we say that, we are still, it's still a superiority notion that my way of doing it is right. And in effect, you're still insecure. Because superiority or inferiority is rooted in insecurity.
Over the last 20 years, there's been a wave of what is called prosperity gospel, sweeping across many Pentecostal churches in Africa. For instance, I mentioned places like Nigeria, Zimbabwe, Kenya, Uganda. To what extent has that impacted, say, the African Caribbean church in this country or the United States? I'm thinking of people like Creflo Dollar, for instance, people like that.
That's an excellent question. I always say everything's excellent, because every question is a good question. Right, first of all, Sturge. You know Sturge? Yeah, Mark Sturge, second generation. In fact, I think he was born in Guyana. Yes. He argues that whilst the prosperity gospel has some ostentatious themes, in that some of its proponents live in a very ostentatious lifestyle, wealth, health, riches, and what have you, he still argues that the sovereign God, if you want to use that, surely has something to say about poverty. And I started to think about this. The appeal of people like Creflo Dollar and the like, if you're in poverty and there is some kind of theology that's addressing your poverty. Nobody wants to be poor. I certainly don't want to be poor. We're not talking about now being austere. But let's be honest, nobody wants to, if you've got children, you want to be able to feed your children, right? So that would be an appeal. So my problem with the prosperity gospel is that where there is a gospel that is not, I believe that it's a fringe benefit that God wants to bless us anyhow because he's a loving God. So I don't need to make me personally a gospel out of it. However, if there are a lot of black people who appear to be poor, that is, we need to ask questions. Because if people are praying all the time and yet their basic needs are not met, we understand the political structures, the institutions, but to me, there's a juxtaposition or oxymoron. I've got so much faith, and yet I'm struggling in this way. So I think that needs to be reconciled. The reason why I argued in my book, the prosperity gospel hasn't taken full sway in the Caribbean context, is that, by and large, the Caribbean, there's still a struggle in terms of their class. So even professional Caribbean individuals will not say they are middle class. Whereas your African, and certainly African American, have no, and certainly in the Caribbean, there's no, you know, people say I'm middle class. But in England, classness is associated with snobbery. And I think it's that element that people discard. So I don't know that the prosperity gospel will have full sway, as I argued in my book. I doubt it, but time will tell. But certainly the seeds, the you know, health, wealth seeds. So it does have something to say, but it's not the full story. That's what I would say. When we're talking about the African context as well, I think we forget that Africa was carved into like a piece of cake. Because of colonialism. Consequently, because I think it's Williams, How Europe Underdeveloped Africa, that kind of seminal text, right? Rodney Walter. So the point is, because of colonialism, again, I think there are issues, colonial issues. So certainly people sometimes even work hard. But think about, how long has this institution been here, for example? Right. So it's taken 160 years for the Church Institute to be what it is now. Now, if you are in a country that it's not even 40 years that you've given birth, can you see? So sometimes I think what happens is that, as black people, we tend to be very hard on ourselves. Why are not black people doing this? Why are not black people doing that? But we're not. Given the context, we're not understanding. You're a baby in comparison. How many years did you say? 160 years. 40, 50... am I making sense? So when you do... So all that nonsense that Darwin was talking about, you know, brain size from different ethnic groups, see, that needs to be refuted. Yeah, but it's still with us today, even on a subconscious level. It's not in my book. So I don't want to go off the next one. Right. But can you see, it's all relational.
Well, I think that's been an amazing evening. So thank you to our speakers and our singer. I think they've brought the topic alive and have got us talking. I'd like to thank Carol for writing this fantastic book, which I have enjoyed reading. I felt I'd learnt a lot from reading the book before I met you. I felt I learnt a lot about an important tradition and practice within the wider church and in the UK and beyond. And it caused me to reflect. A while back, we had an event when someone called Rose Hudson-Wilkins spoke. And you might know her as the current chaplain to the Speaker of the House of Commons. And we're very excited, us Anglicans, and hopefully everybody, she's going to go and be Bishop of Dover. So very excited. Yeah, that's good. Now, when Rose came up to Leeds and she spoke, after reading your book, I thought back to when she spoke and I thought, oh, now that was cross-switching that happened there, because I've learned that too. So I've learned a lot and that caused me to reflect. And I have to say the people of Dover are lucky because they're going to get some good sermons, because we had a good one here that night. As well as what I feel that I learned, I also felt spiritually uplifted by the portrayal of preaching, because there was the clear messages and it was about the style of delivery. And I thought it was a really authentic witness to the faith that's at the heart of preaching. So to me, it wasn't a dry book. To me, as I shared with Carol, I actually felt strengthened in my faith by reading it as well. When a reverend doctor writes a book, we expect a lot. And I really think this book delivers from the reverend side and the doctor side, and it does really all come together. So it's a great book I'd recommend. Now, as director of Leeds Church Institute, I'm always looking for the Leeds angle and everything. Now, the scope of this book is wide. It's historical to the present day. It's thinking about the future. We visit the Caribbean in the book. We go to the United States. We think about Africa. We think about different parts of Britain. And I did spot a direct reference to Leeds. But you have to read, folks, to the very end. It's just before you hit the appendix, yeah? And we read about Pastor Parry and the congregation at New Testament Church of God in Easterley Road. So a big thank you to Carol.
We hope you enjoyed this podcast from the Leeds Church Institute. If you'd like to know more about the Leeds Church Institute, visit lcileeds.org.